One of the joys of being a pastor is you get to dedicate children. That's one of them. You get to do weddings sometimes, and every now and again you get to a funeral. And when it's a Christian funeral, it's a real joy as well. It's fantastic. Well, very warm welcome to you this morning if you're visiting here with us. My name is Paul Ledden, one of the pastors here, and it's lovely to have you here, and we'd ask that you'd stay after the service and have some fellowship time with us out there in the Lakeside Lounge. Please turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Mark chapter 2, and we're reading verses 18 through to 22. Mark chapter 2, 18 through to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Isn't that just like a Pharisee? Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." If you were to read the Gospel of Mark from start to finish, you would kind of pick up the thrust of this of Mark the writer, and he get a sense of his personality, and he portrays Jesus in a very straightforward way as someone who is a man of action. This is the kind of what Mark is portraying Jesus. He's someone that actually gets the job done, and he's not interested in getting mucked around in the weeds and getting stuck in the weeds of things. He just gets to the point of what he's wanting to say. And that's evidenced of the 37 miracles that were recorded that Jesus did. Mark mentions 18 of them. So clearly action was really important as far as he was concerned. But when it came to Jesus' parables, of which I think there were 24, he only mentions four of them. So the kind of getting the job done, getting involved, rolling up his sleeves, this thing about Jesus, Mark wanted to get straight to the point. This is who he was. He was an action man. And one of the reasons for that, or probably the main reason, was that many of his readers were not of Jewish origin. They didn't have a Jewish background, and it's probably why Mark focused so much on what Jesus did, on his actions, rather than his words and his teachings, that a Jewish audience no doubt would have wanted to critique, hence the Pharisees. They were always looking for fault. They were always looking to trip Jesus up in some way, shape, or form. And if they could take the opportunity somehow to run him down, that's what they were going to do. But Mark was talking largely to a non-Jewish audience. They were Christians. They were converts in Rome. So Mark's account then of the life and ministry of Jesus was sure to emphasize Jesus' actions, his sovereignty and his authority and his power over disease, disability, demons, and death. And you only have to read chapter 1 of Mark to know that to be true. So the context is that Mark is speaking largely to non-Jewish Christians. That's us. That's us. So in the lead up to this passage that I just read out, Jesus already had an encounter with the Pharisees who were complaining that that he and his disciples were eating with sinners and tax collectors. These were people that the Pharisees, the religious elite of Jesus' day, saw as being rejects. people like us. It doesn't go down too well, does it? No. There's more. And Jesus very pointedly put them in their place because he says in the previous verses that I did not read out, he says, I haven't come to call the righteous. Actually, to call the self-righteous. I haven't come for that. He said, I've come for sinners. That must have been a real slap in the face to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law back then. And I suspect that it was at about that point in time, really early on in Jesus' ministry, that the relationship between him and the Pharisees began to go that way. He went one way and they went the other. I suspect it was about then that it began. Therefore, so this places the encounter with this group right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Therefore, to understand what's happening here between Jesus and his audience, it's worth asking the question, what had happened before Jesus turned up, before the beginning of his ministry? What had been going on for the nation in particular? And so just a little bit of history here. They had been waiting. The nation had been waiting for the promised Messiah to come. Now, that had been prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years, even thousands, some would say, beforehand. But there was a period of time, approximately 400 years, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Malachi finishes the last book in the Old Testament, and Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. There is this gap there of approximately 400 years that commentators and Bible scholars call the silent years. Now, why do you think they're called the silent years? Any idea? Because God wasn't saying anything. The silent years. And there's nothing recorded much, in fact, nothing about God's activity on the earth during that period of time. This is really important to understand what Jesus was walking into right here at the beginning of Mark. Now, just because God was silent in that regard, it doesn't mean that he wasn't doing anything. His silence did not mean the absence of activity any more than it means the absence of human life. People were still being born. Life was still going on. Nations were rising up and taking over other nations, and wars were happening. All of that stuff was going on. You know, ask any wife. If her husband's not talking, does that mean that he's not there? My wonderful wife says to me sometimes, darling, are you in your cave? How many guys have heard that one? Yeah, that's right. Are you in your cave? Yep. Christian author Jeremy Myers explains it this way. God's apparent silence at times throughout most of history is not because God was absent or inactive, but simply because it takes eyes of faith to see where God is operating sometimes, to see where he is at work, even when he doesn't have someone to write about it. Sometimes it's eyes of faith. I believe, God, you're still at work in the midst of this situation that I'm going through. That's a step of faith. And it's consistent with God's character and nature, because earlier in history, other than a few chapters, we have almost no books in the Bible, almost none at all, giving an account from the years between creation and the call of Abraham. There's like a silent period of time there, but God was clearly at work doing some stuff. You just have to read history to know that. So does that mean that God wasn't around then, or that he'd taken a break? Of course it doesn't. During these 400 years of history shows that God was at work, conceiving the conditions that would usher in the coming of the Messiah, the very person that they had been waiting for, the promised Messiah, not according to their time frame, but according to God's time frame. And that's the challenge for us, well, certainly is for me. I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit like Freddie Mercury. I want it all and I want it now. Yeah? And that's one of the challenges of the human condition. But I'm beginning to learn, 62 years of age, beginning to learn that it's not in my time frame often. Hey, Mandy. Most times it's in God's time. In fact, probably every time it's in his time frame. So when Jesus turns up here, there had been a growing air of expectancy that the only hope that they had left was the coming of the promised Messiah. See, a whole lot of stuff had gone on. They'd actually gone into captivity. Five nations had taken them over during that period of time. They're in captivity. Who were they? The Greeks, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Well, there's three. Can't remember what the other two were. Oh, the Romans. Of course, the Romans were the last ones. So they're still in captivity, and this freedom that had been promised centuries beforehand, they still find themselves in this state of captivity. And not only that, but the religious leaders of the day, and we'll get to that in a minute, there was a whole lot of chaotic stuff going on that did not line up with the character and nature of God. So the only hope they had left was the coming of the promised Messiah. Moses predicted it, and it was confirmed prophetically by both Isaiah and Daniel, just to name two. And if we look at Galatians 4:4-5, it should come up on the screen. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. That word sonship, ladies, is a generic term. It means females as well. Don't be offended. That's what sonship means. And listen to the phrase, but when the set time had fully come. You know, at the end of these silent years, when the set time had fully come, God sent Jesus. The time had come according to God's time frame. So he sends Jesus, and this Jesus was about to do a new thing. Old wine was going to go, and used jeans were inappropriate. That set time had arrived. Jesus' arrival was the next part in God's redemptive plan for humanity. And what Jesus was about to do would be different from anything else that they had previously experienced. The old was ending, the new had arrived. You see, Jesus did not turn up on earth to continue doing what had always been done. Jesus was a mover and a shaker. He really was. What God had commissioned him to do would absolutely turn the then known world upside down. That's who he was. He was as countercultural as anyone could ever be. He turned the world on its head, and in doing so, he challenges you and I to continue to do the same. You know the saying, if you do what you've always done, you'll get what you've always got? This is Jesus working that out in his ministry. If you continue to do what you've always done, you're going to get the same result. And Jesus came and challenged all of that. And he was saying to people, when he turned up here at the beginning of Mark's gospel, if you don't like what's been happening, and they didn't, be prepared to do something different. The set time for this had come, enter the Messiah. Here he is. Verse 18, we start here very quickly. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't? Straight away. And the question by the Pharisees before this is the second question. I didn't read the first one out, but the first question was essentially, why are you associating with sinners? And Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous or the self-righteous. I've come to call sinners. That didn't go down too well. Now they're upset because he's having such a good time. He's eating and he's fellowshipping with these people when, according to them, he should be fasting, because that's what they're doing. That's what we've always done. So you should too. It's always been done this way, Jesus. Why are you pushing back against the status quo? And by the way, this is not a rebuke of fasting. I was having breakfast with some of our guys from church here yesterday, and one of the guys, excuse me, so we ordered our food and had a wonderful breakfast, by the way, and I noticed that he just had a cup of tea, and I said, are you okay? You can laugh, folks. Hello? Are you asleep? Good. I said, are you okay? We're eating bacon and eggs and toast and all this stuff, and he's got a cup of tea, and he said, no, I'm fasting. So this is not, God is doing something in him and for him and through him, so this is between him and God. So this is not a rebuke of fasting, and Jesus certainly wasn't talking against fasting. That's another message. But this feasting, while they were fasting, was a radical shift from that prescribed in the old religion of Judaism. It was different. It was outside the box thinking. This was Jesus signaling that the old has gone, Pharisees, and the new has come. Get used to it. They sadly were so set on, it's never been done this way, that's the old way, that they couldn't see the new thing that Jesus was introducing. You know, their motto was, it's better if we continue to look backwards at what was rather than looking forward at what could be. Man, if you want to live a life of containment, if you want to stay stuck in the past, just follow their example. Well, Jesus was having none of it. And he used two simple, everyday examples to illustrate his point that it is futile to bind the newness of the gospel of grace to the old religion of Judaism that is based on the law. Verse 21, here's the first example. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. A few weeks ago, Christine and I were in Christchurch looking after our grandchildren. Our son and daughter-in-law had gone to the States for a wedding. So we're looking after the kids. We had a great time, wonderful time. And anyway, I think after the second day that we were there, we decided that because we're getting stir crazy in the house. It was one of those cold Christchurch days, you know, wet and cold and damp and all the rest of it. I think we went to the museum, didn't we? Yes, we took the two younger ones to the museum. So we said, okay, kids, after breakfast, they got changed and all that. And our granddaughter, Sophie, who's 10, Sophie comes out and she's got this pair of jeans on. Get this. You remember it. She's got this. I'm sitting there. I was just kind of patting the dog at the time, I think, not even thinking. And she walks in with these brand spanking new pair of jeans with nothing from there to there. This huge hole on both sides. And frayed all around the edges. And I went, and I said, Sophie, where did you get the, I thought she'd gotten them from the dog box or something. Yeah, I mean, what do I know about fashion? And I said, Sophie, are you wearing those? She said, yeah, of course, Granddad, of course. I said, look, come with me. Let's go down to this, and I'll buy you a pair of jeans. Come with me now, oh, you know. And she says, Granddad, you're so old-fashioned. Yeah, this is the fashion. And I said, and you paid for it? You actually paid money for those? I mean, who the jeans make? Levi's must be laughing all the way to the bank because they're making jeans for $150 and using less material. I mean, what's a good deal? Couldn't believe it. Anyway, I was suitably rebuked by my granddaughter, and we went to the museum, holy jeans or not. There we go. You see, Jesus, and I don't know why I told you that, just for fun, I think. Jesus drew a sharp distinction between the old and the new. His use of the phrase old garment was not in the sense that we discard anything that is good from the past. That's not what he was saying. There are good things from the past that we need to continue to do. That's how we, excuse me, create, tradition. There are some good traditions that we need to keep in honor and respect. Absolutely so. So he wasn't saying in the sense that we discard anything, all of the past. He was saying the stuff that's not working anymore. Why do we continue to do this? The word old is in the sense when it is past its use by date. Don't carry on doing it. Hello, someone out here. In fact, hello, a whole lot of people. When it's past its use by date, don't continue with it. When what once worked doesn't work anymore, why continue perpetuating the same old, same old? Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law were firmly stuck in the past, firmly looking backwards. You know, if they were in our day and they were to drive a car, they would always be looking in the rear vision mirror while they were trying to go forward, and that would be a disaster. Jesus had very little time for these people, not because they had a different perspective. It's okay to have a different perspective, an alternative perspective on any issue. That is not the problem. If you believe one thing and I believe another, let us sit down and talk about it together. Let's dialogue together. Paul said, let's reason together. Let's have a corridor about it. But at the end of the day, what you're saying may be right, and I need to adjust the way that I'm thinking. That's fine. That's legitimate or vis-a-vis. Absolutely. But Jesus' frustration with these people wasn't because of their different point of view. It was their insufferable self-righteousness. That was the problem. They were right. He was wrong. End of discussion. And he had no time for it. He came to bring life. He came to bring hope. A fresh start. New beginnings. They, on the other hand, they were fixated on the old, and therefore they were stuck in the past. You know the seven famous last words of a dead and dying organization? And this is true of the church too. It's never been done that way before. That's what Jesus took issue with. And boy, did he make himself clear. He said it was the sick that need a doctor. The Pharisees didn't think they were sick. They thought they didn't need a savior. He said it's the sick that need a doctor. The religious rulers didn't see their own sickness, so they didn't recognize their need for the Messiah. They didn't recognize their need for him. On another occasion, he called them blind guides. In other words, they couldn't see their own need for Jesus. How on earth were they going to guide other people to God? How were they going to do that if they couldn't see the need themselves? When they brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus, he asked the ones who were, quote-unquote, without sin, which was no one in the crowd, those without sin, you cast the first stone. And you know what happened? They all left. But Jesus offered her a fresh start. Neither do I condemn you. Now, go and don't do it again. I think I'd rather be listening to Jesus than the Pharisees, wouldn't you? And he exposed the folly of trying to combine the old, the past, its use by date with the new. He said it would be like cutting a patch of a new unshrunk garment and sewing it into an old garment. First you would ruin the new garment. Why would you cut up a new garment to fix an old one? Why would you do that? So first you're going to ruin the new garment, but when the old garment, because it's been washed and it's gone through its shrinking process and all the rest of it, if you sew the new patch into that, When they're washed, that's going to shrink too, and both the old and the new are going to be ruined. And Jesus is saying, why would you do that? It makes no sense. Verse 22, as if to reinforce his point, he said it's equally disastrous to pour new wine into old wineskins. Verse 22, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Just recently, thank you for that. I was overseas with our team from here doing a missions trip. And Jane, I don't know if you remember this, but when we were in Calcutta, walking down one of those streets, you see a lot of stuff in a place like that. Believe me, it's just a different life altogether. And here's this guy with this huge leather pouch, really, and it was a water bag for carrying water. And it was huge. It was, you know, kind of that kind of size with a big couple of straps around. And he was filling it up on the side of the road. And I suspect what he was doing was he was a water carrier taking water to higher level departments that didn't have any running water, or I guess that's what he was doing. But that was his job. That's how he worked. That's how he earned a living. That's how he bought his rice. And so, he's filling this leather bag up, and it was very pliable. I noticed that it was very pliable. wasn't solid or anything like that. But Jesus said, pouring new wine, water is not wine. That is for it. It's different, and I'll concede that, unless, of course, you are Jesus at a wedding. Then anything can happen. Anything can happen. Well, that was his first miracle, by the way, turning water into wine. It's another message. But pouring new wine, Jesus said, that is wine that's not fully fermented. But this is his point. If you take wine that's not fully fermented and pour it into old wineskins, that over time, of course, the skin gets harder and it cures. And it gets to a particular shape, and it retains its shape because it sets hard. That's what happened in those days. It loses its elasticity. It becomes brittle. So if you pour new wine into that, when the wine begins to ferment and the gases begin to occur, guess what's going to happen? It's going to burst at some point. And not only has this wonderful wine been poured out on the ground, but you've lost the vessel as well. The new wine was representative of Jesus' message of salvation through Christ alone. The wineskins were representative of the old Judaic system with all of its rituals, all of its regulations. And Jesus was saying, you cannot mix one with the other and expect a good outcome. You can't do it. If you continue to do what you've always done, you will continue to get what you've always got. For 400 years, God, through the prophets, had been silent. That's true. But God was not on vacation during that time. God was very much at work. He was creating the circumstances for the coming of his son Jesus, the Messiah. You know, if you read about Israel's history during this period, you'll see that the Mosaic economy was actually decaying and would soon come to an end if it was left to continue. Something had to change. And the coming of Jesus was the beginning of that change. The time had come, the set time, the time set by God and his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation, his plan to redeem a lost world. The time had come, and he sent forth his son. Through Jesus, there would be established a new covenant in his blood. The law would no longer be written on stone tablets as it had in the past, but would be written on human hearts. And the indwelling Holy Spirit would help us to fulfill the righteousness that God is asking of us to fulfill. It's a spirit that lives in you, not something that's written down on stone tablets, Those days are gone. Jesus ushered in a new time, a new day. Praise God for that. Through Christ, all the requirements of the law were fulfilled. Therefore, he had the authority, the legal right, to begin a new period of grace, because everything of the old had been fulfilled in him. The time had come. Romans 8:1-4 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who find themselves in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of death, or sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, a substitute for what the law required. Jesus fulfilled that right to the very letter. I want to finish with this. As Jim, you bring the team up, please. Jesus used two real life illustrations to ram home his point. If what you're doing doesn't work anymore, stop doing it. The second was, you cannot mix the old with the new and expect a better outcome. It doesn't work. How many of you here enjoy the process of change? Apart from me. There's a few of us. Enjoy the process of change. Providing it's God-inspired change, I love it. Change is good. If God's the one doing the changing, it's worth going on the journey with him. But if you're changing just for the sake of changing, don't bother. Make sure it's God that's generating it. So you cannot mix the old with the new and expect a different result. He came to usher in something new, a new life. Have you ever wondered, and I'm one that can speak into this with real authority, have you ever wondered why second marriages last shorter time than the first? Anyone ever wondered that? Statistics tell us. And in fact, if you're on your third way around the mountain, even shorter time before it's going to fall apart. It's because with the best of intentions, people go into the second marriage still carrying their old issues with them. They go into a new relationship still carrying the baggage from the past, expecting that somehow this time round it's going to be different, when it won't. You see, if you carry your old bricks from your past relationship to your new one, you'll end up building the same house that fell apart before. It's got to be new. And that's what Jesus promised, new life, fresh wind, fresh fire, fresh breath, fresh anointing, fresh everything. Jesus promised that to all of us. Jesus can take something that is old and redeem it, turn it around completely, renew it from the inside out. That's what he does. When one puts their faith in Christ, you become part of a new creation immediately. You start over in a new reality with new opportunities, with new experiences. This is what Jesus was trying to tell them, trying to show them. You know, here he was. The Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting. There was nothing wrong in terms of the concept of fasting. It's just that Jesus, the bridegroom, was there, and this should be a wedding of celebration, not mourning. So they just carried on eating and having a great time with the rejects of society. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law got their noses out of joint. And like I said, I think that was the beginning of the parting of the ways. And the rest is history. You knew what know what happened 3 years later or thereabouts. Jesus was saying, this new life in Christ is not a mixing of the old and the new. Rather, it is a fulfillment of the old in the new. And there's a world of difference between the two. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, in terms of newness, for the babies that we dedicated this morning. New life in the life of the church, God, is representative of that. But what a joy to see these young ones, Father, and parents who want to bring their children up in the ways of the Lord. And Father, as we close this service today, I pray that your Spirit will speak to us, that you'll minister, Lord, amongst us, and that you will begin to do something new in the hearts of those who are asking you, Lord, I'm tired of the old life. I want something new. Amen. What are you going to sing?